Please remain standing and turn to the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Reading verses 20 through 23. 1 Samuel 15, starting at verse 20. People of God, this is the word of your God. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our great God, we pray that you speak to us as we consider this portion of your word for us. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen. You may be seated. On October 31st, 1517, the day before All Saints' Day, which is in the Roman Catholic calendar, that's today, All Saints' Day, the existence of this day is that they had more, already by the 1500s, more canonized saints, they had days of the year. So All Saints' Day was a day that would catch the saints that didn't have their special day. And it attracted lots of people to church because that would be the one time of the year, at least in Wittenberg, where Prince Frederick would open the doors of the castle church for them to look at relics. And as you looked at relics, you would have ears taken off of purgatory. So that, you didn't know what your sentence was, but you knew that if you looked at relics, you had some of it taken off, and that would attract a lot of people. So Luther picked that one day to nail to the door a list of reasons, 95 of them, why the idea that purchasing forgiveness was not according to the scriptures. So on that night, he nailed the 95, what became known as the 95 thesis, on the issue of indulgence, which is essentially being able to purchase forgiveness from the church by giving them some money at the time. When he did that, his intention was not to create a big rebellion. He was not intending to revolutionize the church. He wanted to start a scholarly debate among those who are in leadership in the church in order to reform the church, in order to change things. As a matter of fact, he, in the thesis, he says that he's sure the Pope wasn't aware of what's going on, because if he were, he would have stopped it and would just declare all souls out of purgatory into heaven just out of love for the people. He wrote in Latin. He put the thing on the door in Latin, hoping that the scholars would come and debate. The thing is that the fullness of time for the greatest revival since Pentecost had arrived. The church was ready to receive again the word of God. And in a period of 1 month, the 95 theses had been translated and printed in every European language. Now, that sounds like nothing to you, because you can go to Google Translator today and in 1 second have anything translated into whatever language you want. But we're talking about here, remember, the printing press was just invented 50 years, 60 years before that. The word, there's no internet. When he says he put something on the wall, it was actually the wall, not Facebook. And things got around slowly for the thesis to get around all of Europe in just 1 month. It was unheard of. And that shows that the Spirit of God was working, preparing the people to receive the Word of God. For Luther, the central point of this revolution was the nature of salvation. "The just shall live by faith" was the statement that awakened his soul to the glories of the gospel. This thought should awaken our souls and delight us as well. You know, the hymn writers put it beautifully. We have to every day read our Bible. But next to the Bible, the next greatest tool of growth in God, I think, is a good hymnal. Hymns that have stood the test of time. And the great hymn writers have gotten beautifully this idea that we are saved by faith only. The famous Horatius Bonar says, "Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Your work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Your blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Your grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Your power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break." That's the idea that fueled Luther in the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Augustus Toplady also memorized this idea in the great hymn, Rock of Ages, when he says, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all could never sin erase. You must save and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." In the Lutheran Reformation, that was the basic idea. That's what compelled Luther to continue preaching the gospel. These are essential truths that set our souls free. The free grace of God is the life-giving balm for souls that are weary with sin. And right there with the doctrine that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, have we said enough alones there? They all have to be there, is the doctrine that this saving faith will result in obedience. And this is clearly seen in another reformer's life motto. John Calvin made his life motto the following: "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." And that's the result of grace in someone's life, that the heart is ready to serve the Lord, to obey the Lord promptly and sincerely. What we see here in 1 Samuel 15 on Saul's part is a complete misunderstanding of the very things that I have just told you about. He had conquered the Amalekites, kind of. He killed the things that he thought that were worthless, and he kept the things that he thought were beneficial to him. And then he says to Samuel that he's doing that, he did that so that he could worship the Lord with the animals, with the cattle and the sheep that he had brought from the Amalekites. And when he does that, Samuel confronts them in verse 22. He says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And what led Samuel to talk about obedience was Saul's reasoning that it was okay not to destroy all the possessions of the Amalekites because they were going to use the animals for sacrifice. Somehow, his changing of what God said should be done justified his disobedience. And then when you read verse 22 at first glance, you might think that Samuel is saying that you can either obey or sacrifice. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obedience? The voice of obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." But that's not what he's saying. What Samuel is doing is stepping into Saul's presupposition. Samuel is saying, "Do you think you can disobey God and then observe some outward ceremony and call it good?" Samuel says, "There's no value in that. Rather," Samuel says, "you must obey instead of just relying on the killing of animals. See, Saul could not obey God and not sacrifice. Now, that's a double negative. But what I'm saying here is that in the old covenant, it would be impossible to obey God if you kept from sacrificing animals. Essential to obeying God was obeying what he said concerning the sacrifice of animals. But just because you sacrifice doesn't mean that you're obeying. Saul thought that by a empty killing and burning of animals, his obedience, his disobedience would be justified. And Samuel says, God through Samuel says, no. Obedience must precede the offering of outward ceremonies. And I think this teaches at least three things. One is, going through the outward motions is not necessarily obedience. Going through the outward motions is not necessarily obedience. Another thing it teaches us is that we can deceive ourselves into thinking that what we are doing is obedience when we are actually modifying what God said. That's exactly what Saul was doing. He said, I'm going to worship the Lord with the very things he told me not to. And Saul deceived himself into thinking that that was obedience. And we do that as well. And the third thing this teaches us is that the only obedience that is acceptable to the Lord is obedience that proceeds from faith. Faith must always precede obedience. Saul didn't believe that what God said was what he needed to do, so he didn't obey. But at the heart of godly obedience is faith. At the heart of any godly obedience is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith is impossible to please the Lord. Is that kind of impossible? Is that kind of halfway there? No. Without faith, and implied is faith in Jesus Christ, it is impossible to please the Lord. You see, disobedience is a serious matter. Look at verse 23. For why is it that the Lord is going to turn away from Saul? Why is it Saul is being removed from the throne of Israel? Well, look at verse 23. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Disobedience is a serious matter. Samuel says that disobedience is nothing short of rebellion. And rebellion is a serious word. It's used throughout the scriptures. And it often used to describe Israel in the wilderness. You remember the episode with Korah, where Korah and a couple of the guys rebelled against the leadership of Moses and of Aaron, and they said that they should be leaders, not Moses and Aaron. Remember what God did? God zapped them. That's the theological term for what he did. The ground opened, they were swollen, 250 people, then fire came. And what do you think happened to the people of Israel after that? They were, oh, our Lord is so great. This is a powerful God, we should obey. Is that what they did? No. They complained, and they rebelled. And they said, that was wrong for you, Moses and Aaron, to do that. And that's what led to the episode of the 12 rods being brought into the tabernacle, and the rod of Aaron budding, to show that he is the chosen of the Lord. And immediately after that, a plague came upon Israel. And Moses and Aaron went and stood between the plague and the people to atone for the sins of the people. But 17,000 people died on that plague. And how is it that the Lord referred to those people? As a rebellious people. Rebellion. Disobedience is the same as rebellion. And rebellion leads to death. We have evidence of that throughout the scriptures. This word is also used to describe the wicked. In Proverbs 17:11 says, an evil man seeks only rebellion. Now we hear what these passages say, and we think, yes, these were really bad people. I'm not like them. I can stand here and point my finger at them and condemn them because I am not like them. If I were there, I would not have done what they did. I would have been strong. I would have sided with Moses and Aaron. My own rod would have budded because so righteous that I am. It would be a whole tree that would come up from my rod. Let me ask you this. It's 11:35. 12:35 on our biological clocks, right? But according to the official time, it's not even noon. Have you sinned today yet? Have you, just from the moment you woke up this morning, have you loved God with all your being? You know what families call preparation for worship, right? It's fighting in the minivan all the way to church. That's how preparation for worship takes place with families with little kids. So have you been perfect since the moment you woke up? Have you loved those around you as Christ has loved you? We are no better than those people. We're no better. As a matter of fact, if you look at Hebrews 11, a lot of those people that we stand in judgment are actually examples to us of faithful living, of faith in Jesus Christ. So Samuel says that disobedience is the same as rebellion. And he also says that disobedience is also autonomy. You know what the word autonomy means? Self-law. A law unto ourselves. That's how rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft or divination, as Saul brings up. We are pronouncing a different law from a different God when we disobey. Sin is not just, oops, a mistake. It's worshiping a false God altogether. In the context of 1 Samuel 15, this is particularly true when we rebel by coming up with ways to worship the God of the Bible that he hasn't prescribed. That was a big sin of Saul. He was trying to worship the God of the Bible in the ways he said, don't do that. And we're going to see more of that, Lord willing, next week. And then Samuel says that disobedience is stubbornness. That is, insubordination to the king. This word is used back in Genesis chapter 19, where the men of Sodom are trying to get past Lot to get to the angels. And it says there that they pressed hard against the man Lot. That's the idea. When we sin, we're pressing hard against God. We are shoving God away. That's what disobedience is. We are shoving God away from us so that we can get our way. So it's insubordination to the king. At the end of the day, all disobedience is idolatry. Because every time we disobey God, we're enthroning another king over our heart. So every time we sin, we are an idolater at that moment. So we are no different than those people in the Old Testament. I'm no different. We are sinners. We are wicked. We are rebellious. We are dishonest. We are stubborn. We are insubordinate. We are deserving of the wrath of God upon us. And at this point, you may be thinking, maybe I should have gone to another church today, but you may be thinking, what hope do I have then? If that's me, what hope do I have? I sin all the time. I don't try to sin all the time. As a matter of fact, I try really hard not to sin, yet I disobey God. What hope do I have? When we think of God's view of disobedience and the fact that we are constantly disobeying him, we need to think of our relationship with him in terms of two realities. One is that he's our judge, and you should praise him for that. And the other, that he is our Father. When you get that moment of despair, when you realize that you are sinning all the time and that God's wrath should be upon you, you need to think of God as your judge, and you need to think of God as your Father. Particularly, you need to think of God as the judge of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need God as our judge. if we have faith in Jesus Christ. When your heart was changed, that's what we call regeneration, or the new birth. When your heart was changed, you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every child of God must have a supernatural heart change. It doesn't mean, however, that you have to have a conversion experience, but your heart may be changed. You may be a type of person who's never known a day when you didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, where you haven't been in outward rebellion, and that's great. We don't need a conversion experience, but we do need the Lord to change our hearts. And at that very point, when the Lord changes our hearts and we're able to believe in the Lord Jesus, God declared that you were united to Christ. God, as your judge, declared that you were united to Christ. Being united to Christ, or as the Bible speaks of more often, being in Christ, means that God the Father, as your judge, declares that the obedience with which Christ obeyed him is your obedience. And he goes farther than that. The Father, as your judge, also declares that the guilt of your sin, all of it, is dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. This means, people of God, that the Father, your judge, considers you through Christ to be judicially perfect. That is, he considers you as having never sinned. If you're in Jesus Christ, people of God, God sees you as having never sinned because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal consequences of sin are removed completely from you. We are literally not guilty anymore in a judicial sense. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And because of this heavenly transaction, there's nothing that we will ever separate us from God. You hear that, believer? There's nothing you will do that will separate you from the love of God. Categorical, universal statement, no exceptions. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there's nothing that you can do to separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Paul says that in Romans 8:38-39, when he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And why is that? I think verse 32 of that chapter says, if he given us his son, what is it he's going to keep from us? If Christ justifies, who can bring a charge against you? Think about this. Can anybody come before God and tell God something about you that God doesn't already know? Can any accusation be brought against you that God doesn't already know? Let's say that Satan comes before God in a Job-like way. And he says, I'm going to use Dan Kalich as an example because he has good eye contact with me. God, I just saw Dan not being kind to his wife. How do you think God would respond to that? God would say, I know. And I love him very much. Because my son died for him. And my son stands before me day and night, interceding, praying for Dan. And really, there's nothing that you can tell me, Satan, about Dan that will cause me to love him any less. And that's going to separate me from him. That's only true because God is our judge. So in a very real sense, we don't necessarily ask for mercy from the Lord. We ask for justice. Because the just God who punished his son on our behalf will not punish us as well. The just God who gave us his son will love us and will love us into all eternity. So you have heard me saying, If you're in Christ, there's nothing you can do to separate yourself from the love of God. Now, some people get really scared of this teaching. You know why? Some people get really scared of this teaching because they think it will lead people to live careless lives, not caring for the law of God or not caring to obey the law of God. And it might. People will change good things into bad things all the time. But this transaction that happens in the courts of heaven has a deep, life-changing effect on us. When the Spirit of God changes our hearts, we are subsequently declared perfectly righteous in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He also kills us at that moment and then revives us. He kills the heart for unbound sin that dominated our lives, and he revives us unto righteousness. And these two things happening, the inevitable result is obedience. If you really believe in what I just said, that if you are in Jesus Christ, there's nothing that can separate you from him, the natural, logical result of that is going to be heart obedience to the Lord. Obedience that proceeds from faith. If you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 just for a second for us to see that that's the case, that when we're transformed, when we truly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us and there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, that frees us to obey instead of lead us to disobedience. Ephesians 2, starting verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." What is Paul saying here to the believer? This is who you were. And then what happened? You became a good boy, a good girl? Somehow you tried really hard and now you're able to obey? No, there's this glorious word, but. This is who you were. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together. See there, the coming back to life. Raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. God created us. God made us. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. See how you're dead in sins, you die to sins, you're alive in righteousness, all by the love of God, the grace of God, and now you're recreated to good works. These good works have been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This idea that God the judge declares us completely free from sin, completely perfect, rather than leading us to disobedience, gives birth to true, free obedience. Because obedience based on any notion that somehow God is going to love us more if we do these things is not obedience at all. It is a barter. We're trying to exchange this for that. It's a quid pro quo. This for that. So Paul speaks of the impossibility of having been changed by the Spirit of God and continuing to rejoice in sin. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "What shall we say then?" So he just finished saying what I just said, that the free grace of God completely forgives you, and there's nothing you can do in order for God to kick you out or to not love you anymore. And he anticipates the argument, "Oh, so let's go out and sin, because now there's nothing that is going to separate us from the love of God." So he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" In Romans 6, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that's the truth. The free grace of God enables us to obey. Now, your level of frustration and discouragement may be rising still, even as we consider these life-altering doctrines, because you still see sin in your life. And I tell you right now, if you don't see sin in your life, you're blind. Because all of us have sin still remaining in our lives. And if that's your frustration, if this is true, Pastor, how come I still see sin in your life? If that's your frustration, you're in good company. Paul says in Romans 7, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul's frustration of daily life with sin. And where did his frustration lead to him? Lead him to? Remember what it says next? What he says next? What does he say? "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Let your frustration with sin drive you to Christ, because in him, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this frustration may be alleviated when we consider God as the Father of all who believe in Jesus Christ. Not only is God our judge, but he's also our Father. Our union with Christ, our in-Christness, makes so that his Father is also our Father. That God the Father loves us with the same love he has for his Son. Did you get that, people of God? That the triune God, God the Father loves us with the same love he has for his Son. An eternal, infinite love. We see that in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It says we've been adopted through Christ, and we are co-heirs with Christ. God as our Father. Now, this might sound weird to you. Don't reject it when you first hear. Think about it for a little while. So God as our Father, and his role as our Father, does not demand perfect obedience from us. As our judge, he does. But as our Father, God does not demand perfect obedience from us. You know why? Because he already received that from his Son. He already received from his unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What he demands from us as a Father is growing obedience. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Develop their salvation. Grow in your salvation. The word for workout is related to the word for kneading bread. You know, I'm not a baker, but I like bake. I watch some baking shows, so I'm an expert. And flour, you knead it often in order to get the glutenous of it and all its deliciousness to reveal itself and to stick together. And you keep on kneading the dough to develop, to get the gluten to work and so on. And that's kind of the idea. God saved us and we continue to develop that, grow in that. The gluten in us keeps on, in the good, I'm sorry for those that are gluten-free out there. So I'm using in a good way. The gluten in us keeps us growing, and the Spirit of God keeps us growing as we work out that salvation, as develop, as we grow in our obedience. But Paul is really quick to say in verse 13 there that it is God who is doing that work in us. Even though we're kneading the dough, God is kneading it with us there as well. And that's why in Romans 13, 14, it says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a process. We're continuing to put on the Lord Jesus Christ as we grow in our obedience. The theological term for this process is progressive sanctification. In this process, we die more and more unto the vestiges of our sinful nature, and we live more and more unto righteousness. To use a biblical phrase, it is a process through which we are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being conformed in this life to that, to what we have been declared to be in Christ. this process of growing in obedience is the process of becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And this conforming to Jesus, this progressive transformation, is rooted and takes place as we live a life of repentance. A child of God will not refuse to repent of sin when shown from the scriptures that he or she is sinning. As we live a life of repentance, then we are little by little transformed to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. As we repent of specific sins, we grow as Christ-like husbands, as Christ-like wives, as Christ-like children, as Christ-like brothers and sisters. And as we repent of specific sins, the barriers that those sins created between our Heavenly Father and ourselves are removed. And we are able to climb up, as it were, onto our Heavenly Daddy's lap and enjoy Him and His company and His presence. As we repent of specific sins, we die a little more to that sin and become a little more like our Savior. You see, Saul's problem in 1 Corinthians 15 wasn't ultimately that he disobeyed God. His problem was that he didn't repent from it. The surest path to a life that is marked by obedience to the Word of God is not a life marked by the fear that God is just waiting to punish us when we have indeed placed our faith in Jesus Christ. The surest path to obedience, true obedience, is the firm knowledge that God is not out to get us. If we are in Christ, God is not out to get us. In Jesus Christ, the Father judge has declared us innocent. In Jesus Christ, the Father has said He loved us. And now He sends us to obey Him out of faith and love. And that's the reality of obedience. Obedience that stems from the knowledge that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Let us pray together. Our great God, we thank You for Your goodness to us in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You are our judge. You've judged us in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You're our Father, and You're pleased with us. So we pray that You help us to grow in our obedience that's grounded, rooted in Your love for us. For us in Jesus' name, amen.